see some friends from Wales as well. So not the only stranger in a strange land. It's good to be back, and I think I was reminiscing with Lloyd in the car on the way up, and I think it was probably about 10 years I was here last, and I was eating fish and chips there, and the singing is just as good today as it was then. So it's good to see everybody in the hall. We'll turn, please, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17. And verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them." So this is a new prayer. He first prayed for himself in verse 1 through 5, and now he prays for the 12. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." So he says that he's no more in the world, even though he's there, maybe in the upper room or just outside. And so he says he's not in the world, but then he's coming to the Father, and we'll explain that as we go. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or some have the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And this is the third part of the prayer, not just for himself or for the 12, but for those who will believe, namely us. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that thy love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And we know that God will bless us the reading of his word. I won't go into that third part of the prayer tonight, just look at verse 1 through 19, or verse 1 through 20, but we're all well acquainted with John's Gospel. The The gospel starts, in the beginning was the word, that is the prophetic word. And so chapter 1 through 12 is the prophet that comes from heaven and speaks the divine word. But from verse 13 through 17 with the upper room ministry, the function of a prophet is in the background, and the function of a priest is now in the foreground. He has cleansed his own, he now prays for his own, and so there is that transition from the first half to the second half. The word comes as light into a dark world. But now the word light leaves the upper room ministry, and it's more love for his own. Building up to the upper room, his hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. This is all familiar to us. But then when we get into the upper room, his hour has come. And we read that emphatically tonight. The hour is come. And so there is a big shift. There's a huge hinge from the first part of John's writing into the upper room. He comes in as the sent one, and the idea of him being sent is now in the background, and he's about to leave. And so I'm just sketching out John's gospel very simply for all on a warm summer's day. But there is a hinge, there is a big division, and you could add more detail to that in your own spare time. But here we are in chapter 13 through 17, and the basic idea is the Lord is leaving the world. The disciples are left in a hostile world. He's going up into heaven. He's ascending back to where he was before, and the disciples are going out. So he's going up, they are going out. They are going without him, so to speak, and they are in hostile territory. And he is going to give them certain resources to live in a hostile world. That's what the upper room ministry broadly is about. It is resources to live in a hostile world while he is absent and they are in enemy territory. And so he gives them an example in chapter 13, the example of foot washing. He gives them a new commandment. He promises them a future home in heaven. And then we come into chapter 14 and he gives them another comforter. And then he reminds them that they're linked to him by faith as branches to the vine. He reminds them again of the comforter in chapter 16 and of a hostile world, and now he intercedes for them. So there are all of these resources that accrue to the people of God while the Saviour is away. Aren't you glad, dear Christian, that, as he said, I have not left you comfortless. I have not left you orphans. And just like chicks are pushed out of the nest, he is about to push them out, propel them into enemy territory. But he does not leave them bereft of resources. And that's the same for you and me tonight. We are not left orphans, not left comfortless. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so you can divide up the upper room. I like to tell myself I think in a linear fashion, but you might say a Welshman never thinks in linear fashion. But you can always trace the tabernacle through the upper room. It clearly starts with the laver, where he washes his feet, and now he seems to end up at the altar of incense, where he prays a high priestly prayer for his own. So there is that sort of trajectory moving through the upper room. You can also think of the upper room as sort of concentric circles, because if in the foot washing there is the idea of sanctification by water, you see also here in chapter 17 there is sanctification by the word. And so the section is bookended by sanctification. So sanctification to start, sanctification to end. You come into chapter, and this is all very rough. You know when a Welshman outlines this, never quite watertight, but just bear with me. This is a bit of a sketch before we get into the details. So then in chapter 14 and sort of the second half of 15 and 16, you've got the introduction of the Spirit of truth, the divine comforter who will guide them into all truth. And so he reappears in 14 and 16, and also themes of a hostile world in 14 and 15 through 16. So sanctification, the introduction of the Spirit, a hostile world, which all brings you to the zenith, the peak, the fulcrum, the hinge, the centre point of the whole upper room ministry, which I think is the great statement, I am the vine, you are the branches. So here is Christ in the upper room, and he's building to this great climax. He says, I have sanctified you, I have brought you into living union with myself through the indwelling Spirit that I sent down from heaven. And actually, dear Christian, you can bear fruit even though you're in arid territory, even though you're in hostile territory. I know you think you've had it arid out here, but this is nothing like the territory that the vine has been planted in. But actually, every single Christian can bear fruit because we've been sanctified, we've been grafted into the vine. We are in living union with the true vine in and through the Spirit of God. And so you and I, dear Christian, can actually live a life that delights the heart of God, brings joy to the heart of God. And so he says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And here is a father who delights to bring forth a mighty yield, more fruit, much fruit, more fruit, and fruit abounding. And that's what God expects in our lives. And so that's broadly how the upper room divides up. But what we have specifically in chapter 17 is you have two great mountain tops. And I'm glad we sang about glory, because they are mountain tops of glory. Notice in verse 1 through 5, there is lots of ideas about glory. Verse 1, glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. That is acquired glory at the cross. He speaks about the glory, his creatorial glory, power over all flesh. Speaks about the glory of salvation, imparting eternal life. Speaks about, I have glorified thee on the earth, the glory of his service. Speaks about, glorify thou me with thine own self. That is an essential and pre-incarnate glory. And but the basic point I'm making, verse 1 through 5 is full of glory. And then what we have from verse 6 really through verse, where are we? Verse number 23 is a wilderness. It is arid. And so the word world constantly reappears. Notice that in verse 9. I pray not for the world. Verse 11, I am no more in the world. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world. Verse 13, these things I speak in the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world. And so it starts off with glory, and there's a vast plain, arid wilderness, hostile conditions called the world that they're going into. But on their horizon, there needs to be the other mountaintop of glory, which is there in verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so the great idea, or just the high level sweep of chapter 17 is this, dear Christian. He is going into glory with all sorts of glory that he's accrued through service, accrued through Calvary. He's going to be a glorified man, reinstated with pre-incarnate divine glory, however you want to term all those glories. But the point is, he is going in. He's going to the right hand of the Father, a glorified man, having finished the work, having brought infinite glory and delight to the heart of God. And because he is going in, we will go in. Aren't you glad of that tonight? He has gone in and been glorified. And because he has gone in and been glorified, you, dear believer, will go in and will be glorified. No matter the hostility of the world, no matter the difficulty, no matter the hatred, no matter the evil one, no matter all the polluting effects, because he has gone in, you will go in as well. And we actually will share in that glory. We will behold his glory. And so perhaps, dear believer, you're feeling the drudgery of the wilderness journey today. I suggest you get your eyes on glory. That's where he had his eyes. See, the immediate two verses before the upper room, before chapter 17, the hour cometh, verse 32, yea, is now come that ye shall be scattered. Here is an hour of trial. Here is an hour of pressure. Here is the hour of suffering. Here is the hour of extremity. How does the sun do it? This is the darkest of all hours. This is pressure beyond all words. The shepherd is about to be smitten. The sheep will be scattered. It's a dark hour. How does he view it? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes into heaven and said, Father, glorify thy name. And so he views the darkest hour as the first step to greater glory. He sees the dark backdrop and landscape of Calvary as the stage actually for displaying the glory of God. And so he gets his eyes very simply, dear Christian, just very simple tonight. He gets his eyes on something bigger, something beyond, something eternal, something true, something lasting. That's what we need to get our eyes on in a hostile world. That's where our eyes need to be. You know, I don't think Wales is so different to England. Sometimes we're all bogged down, aren't we? And, you know, the blinkers are on and, you know, the politics have never been so bad and there's this issue and, you know, there's that issue and, you know, we're all just in the mire and in the drudgery of endless issues. Well, here's a word for us all tonight. There's a great mountaintop of glory that you're destined for. You're going there because he's gone in. And what will help you in your pilgrim journey and in your wilderness wandering is getting your eyes fixed on the risen man in glory. And so what he does is actually he provides us with resources to live while he's away. I just want to notice that. So between 1 through 5, that's his glory, verse 24, our glory. But the prayer that he makes for the 12, I just want to notice these resources that help us to live in a wilderness scene. Verse 6 through 8, not particularly easy to divide up, but he reminds them of salvation. Just notice that 6 and 7 parallel verse 8. At the end of verse 7 says, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Verse 8 ends up very similar. What do they know? Have known surely that I came out from thee. So verse 6 and 7 reminds us that they know all things that the Father has given to the Son are from the Father. Very simply, that encompasses his works, his words. They know about his divine mission. And then verse number 8, they know that he is the sent one. They have known, they know and have believed that thou didst send me. So what he does is he's about to send them out into the wilderness world, and he reminds them in verse 6 through 8 in very simple terms about his person and work. His, everything that he has is from the Father. His words, his miracles, his mighty deeds. They know that these were the deeds and the words of know me a man. So they know about his work, and they know ultimately about his person. Notice that at the end of verse 8, they have known surely and believe that thou didst send me. They are convinced about the identity of this one. It has riveted it, this fact has been riveted into their souls that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the sent one, the divine one, the eternal one, the Word incarnate. So he reminds them at the start of this hostile journey that because they believed who he is and what he's done, they're saved. Now, we all need that reminder from time to time, don't we, dear Christian? That's why the hymn writer says, I know whom I have believed. Do you know who you've believed tonight? Now, here are the disciples, 12. They're being sent out as sheep amongst wolves. They're about to be scattered. They're about to face trial, ridicule. He sheltered them thus far. The shelter of the everlasting wing is about to be withdrawn, and they're about to feel the icy blast of a cold wind, of a cold world. Do you know what they need to know? The one they believe. So he reminds them of great salvation truth. And then, not only that, so salvation, verse 9, there's intercession. I pray for them. You're about to go into a hostile world. The man in glory is praying for you. That's what he says to Peter. I have prayed for thee. We have a great high priest, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. So he reminds them of salvation. He reminds them of intercession. He reminds them also of election. That comes through time and again. We won't dwell on that too much in the outline, but it does come up. So intercession, the start of verse 9. Then possession, verse 9 and 10. I pray not for them, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. So he reminds them that they're doubly possessed. They're sealed with a double seal of security. The Father owns them, the Son owns them. We can almost hear the echo of John 10, can't we? I give to them eternal life, they will never perish. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. That's an approximate paraphrase, but you know where I'm going. And so, just track with me now. He's going to glory. They let it in. There's a hostile world. He reminds them, oh, you're as saved can be, because you've believed in the sent one. The man in glory, he prays for you. I'm glad he prays for us, dear Christian. And not only that, you're about to be shaken to the core in a hostile world, but I want you to know this, that you're sealed with a double seal of security. You're owned by the Father, you're owned by the Son. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. And then he reminds them of preservation from verse 11 broadly to verse 17. Notice all the preservation words. Holy Father, keep through thine own name. Verse 12, I kept them in thy name. Verse number 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Sanctify, that's a preservation word. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so verse 11 through 17, he reminds them that they are going to be preserved. How are they going to be preserved? Well, the Holy Father in verse 11. and then the Son keeps them. And maybe the Spirit of Truth in verse 17 keeps them. The triune God is for them. The name of the Father upon them. The joy of the Spirit, the joy of the Son within them. The word of the Spirit around them. And so all of these things aid in their preservation. They'll be preserved in the future. They can look back and see preservation in the past. While I was with them, I kept them. And so basically, in very simple language, verse 11 through 17 is all about preservation. Are you glad today, dear Christian, that you can look back? And what do you say when you look back? Hitherto has the Lord helped us. I hope you can all say that. And so as he makes his disciple look back and realizes there's a faithful shepherd that has led them thus far, it gives them confidence for the rest of the journey. I trust it does the same for you, dear Christian. Where would we be? Where would we be but for the preserving mercy of God? But we have been kept by the power of God through faith. So he reminds them of preservation. Then he reminds them actually how they're to interact with the world. Notice that in verse 18 and 19, and we'll draw a line, that's as far as I'll get, I think. But he reminds them, how do they actually interact with the world? Well, it's language of commission. As thou hast sent me, even so have I also sent them. So they are commissioned into a hostile world. They're not to become like the world, they're not to be isolated from it, but actually they are sent as apostles, ultimately missionaries, into hostile territory. The last bit will speak about unification. So we see all of these resources he provides. He reminds them about salvation, reminds them about intercession, reminds them about possession, reminds them about preservation, reminds them about election, reminds them about their divine commission, and reminds them as well about unification that they have with Father and Son through the Spirit. And I'll repeat what I said at the start. He has not left us as orphans, dear Christian. You see why now in chapter 15 we can actually bear fruit in a hostile world? Because he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that is the great sweep of chapter 17, and we'll hopefully pick out a few lessons as we go. But just notice in verse 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus, as I said, he is looking heavenward despite the trial that awaits him. And glory is on his mind. And he speaks about Calvary, death and resurrection and ascension as an act of glory. And he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so he views Calvary as a platform, as a stage through which the name of God is glorified. Does not view it as defeat, dear Christian. Does not view it as shame. Does not view it as humiliation. Does not view it as a loss, but views it as great glory. In fact, the cross is the first step to greater glory. And because the Son and the Father are one in nature and essence, to glorify the Son is actually to glorify the Father. It's mutual glory shared on a mutual nature. They share glory because they have the same nature. That is replete in John's Gospel, especially in John chapter 5. All will worship the Son as they worship the Father. The Son will judge the world as the Father would judge the world. And so everything that the Son does and gets, the Father does and gets. Why? Because they are essentially the same in nature. And so there is that reciprocal glory based on a shared nature. And then verse 2 reminds us that we, in some ways, complete that glory. I'm moving quickly through verse 1 through 5 deliberately. but I know there's a few theologians in the audience, so the bits I drop and miss, they'll sort that out for you at the back. But he reminds them in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So he sees his own glory at the cross as a means of imparting eternal life to his own. This is part of his mission in going to the cross. Verse 1 reminds us of the work of redemption. Verse 2a, of creation. And they both combine in granting eternal life to those who have been given to him by the Father. And then he spells out the definition of eternal life in New Covenant terms. It is to know Christ. It is to know God. That they all might know me from the least to the greatest. And then he speaks about another glory in verse 4. The glory of his service on earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. If in verse 1 and 2 he's on earth in anticipation of the cross, almost in verse 4 and 5 he has one foot in heaven. The upper room in chapter 17 is like that. He speaks as if he is already there. He says, I am no more in the world, even though he says, I'm coming to the Father. And you ask, well, how can he no longer be in the world, and by implication in heaven, even though he's in the process of coming to the Father and still on planet Earth? Well, in spirit, and from the divine perspective, it is as if he is already there. He prays with such assurance. He prays with such certainty. He prays as if the work is already done. And so he prays as the best I can come up with is what, with one foot in heaven. He's already there. The work done from the divine standpoint. And so verse 1 and 2, he's going to the cross and he asks for glory. And then verse 4 and 5, he almost looks back from heaven's shore and he says, I have glorified thee on the earth through all of the service. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Such is his certainty that the work of the cross will be complete. He speaks of it as already done. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so what we see here is wonderful harmony between the one gospel and the synoptic gospels, the one and the three. The first three would remind us of his real humanity when he says, take this cup from me. And as a real man, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. But as the eternal Son of the eternal God, he speaks of the work as already done. And if I can put it very reverently, without a sweat, he speaks of a work that is absolutely complete. And then he says that he's going to enter into glory and be reinstated with pre-incarnate glory. And if you don't understand all these glory terms I'm spitting out, I don't really know them all either, but I'm just churning out what the commentator says to try and sound like I know what I'm on about. But I think there is there in verse number 5, glorify thou me with thine own self. That the essential glory that was fully on display in eternity past is reinstated to the glorified man. Isn't that remarkable? He never lost that glory of verse 5. He could never lose that glory. He is the Word who was with God, who is God, and the Word was made flesh. That glory, that essential glory, was veiled. But he now asks in verse 5 that glory is reinstated visibly. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the essential glory that he had with God from all eternity. That is his essential glory, his eternal glory. And he's bringing manhood into heaven. And a man is glorified as only God can be glorified. And a man is sitting where only God can sit. And I'm glad tonight, dear Christian, that we can look by faith into heaven and see a risen Saviour in glory. I'm telling you again, I think this is a big thing of Christian living. The more we're taken up with him up there, the more we are fixed by faith on him, the more we look to him, adore him, worship him, praise him, seek his interest, seek his desire. That will revolutionize every facet and fiber of your being. Because that's what Paul says. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of God. I'm mixing up all the verses, but we're beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we're changed from glory to glory. There's nothing else really to look at there, Christian, is there? There's nothing else to be taken up with. And so he places this big mountaintop of glory right at the start of their wilderness journey. And now he's going to remind them of these great resources that they have. In verse number 6 through 8, he reminds them of salvation truth. I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. That, very simply, dear Christian, reminds them about the truth of election. Thine they were before they were ever given. Thine they were in eternity past, and thou gavest to them, and thou gavest them me in time. And they have kept thy word. So the fact that they keep his word shows responsibility, shows individual agency, and that's true in salvation. But there is always another rail to the train track, and it is the truth of God's sovereignty. We see this replete in the New Testament. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that God, from the beginning, has chosen you to what? Salvation. This is Acts chapter 13. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You know, this is a truth to comfort, dear Christian. Because they are about to be excommunicated into a hostile world, or by a hostile world. The world hates them. The world will shun them. They'll be disenfranchised, unloved, unlovable, viewed as the offscouring of the earth, all the 12 apostles. What truth? When nobody loves you, and you've been kicked out of all respectable society, and you're one of the apostles, and you made a spectacle to men and to angels, you know, a spectacle in the Colosseum to be mocked at and ridiculed. What do you want to know, dear Christian? One that is above all others, oh how he loves. Loved with an everlasting love. I love that verse in Deuteronomy, I have loved thee because I have loved thee. And that's true of every Christian in the meeting tonight. That there was divine purpose and divine love at work towards you before time began. And if some in the meeting tonight are perhaps struggling with the whole idea of election, let me just illustrate, give you a picture from the Old Testament. Remember David and Jonathan? And remember one shoots the arrow and the one runs and all the rest of it. But there's a covenant made there. Remember the covenant that's made? Where... Where the words are said by Jonathan that David will have to show kindness to any of his house. And so there's a contract made, there's a covenant made in Jonathan that works for the blessing of whom? Mephibosheth. Maybe butchered that illustration, but the basics are this. David makes a covenant in Jonathan before Mephibosheth comes on the scene. There's a contract, a salvation contract made before Mephibosheth is damaged, before he... has his head on the line because he's linked to a bad king. There's a salvation contract made by David in Jonathan for the salvation of a beggar man. That's so familiar, dear Christian. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we should one day be holy and without blame before him in love. That truth should thrill our soul, dear Christian. should thrill our soul, humble our pride. And should make us keep preaching the gospel as well, because we see here that they always go together, sovereignty, responsibility. They have kept thy word. I won't go more into verse 6 through 8. It is fairly involved, but the basic truth, they accept his person and his work, and they believe he is the divine Son of God, and so no salvation. He also reminds them in verse 9 about intercession. I have prayed for them. And that again is an echo back to the synoptics, where Peter in pride says, you know, I'll never leave thee, Lord. And then the Lord Jesus says, Satan has desired to have thee that he might sift thee, but I have prayed for thee. And these disciples are about to be sifted like never before by divine permission. You know, Satan acts according to divine permission. We believe that, don't we, dear Christian? I think it was Martin Luther that said, and again I repeat reverently, that the devil is God's devil. You know, Satan is on a leash. You know, when he goes to afflict Job, he has to ask permission. And so, in Peter's case, Satan is sovereignly used to sift that man and remove all the chaff. That's why trials come into our life. That's why trials come. Whether through circumstance, whether through Satan, whether through our own folly and our own flesh. Trials, difficulties come. Why? Because in the hand of God, they are used to sift and remove all chaff. But the prayer of the Saviour, I have prayed for thee, actually brings forth fruit, brings forth wheat, brings forth the good stuff from the dross of our lives. That's why the New Testament reminds us, dear Christian, that we're to rejoice in tribulation. That the trial of our faith works patience, and patience, endurance, and endurance, hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's why the New Testament reminds us that we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. You know, dear Christian, in the UK, I think we are a post-Christian nation. I'm not trying to be alarmist, but just to kind of gauge the temperature of the room right. You know, you might be asked to suffer in a way that others didn't suffer before. You might have to, I don't know, lose a job, lose this, bear scorn. I'm not saying it will happen, it could happen. But it's all been expected here. And one of the great things that will comfort you is the prayer of the Saviour, the High Priest in glory. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And even when trials do come, we accept them from a sovereign hand, knowing that the trials strip the dross away to bring forth character that is better. And then he says as well about divine possession, and I've already explained this is eternal security. All mine are thine, thine are mine. And again, everything that the Son has, the Father has. Everything that the Father has, the Son has. They share equal glory. They share people. They share equal honour. They share in the work of judgment. All that the Son does, the Father does. Why? Because they have the same fundamental nature and essence. Difference in person, yes, but same in nature and essence. And so he can speak of that. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is the double seal of security. I'm glad tonight there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Security, dear Christian. We love it, don't we? We love that we're saved, never to be lost. And this is a salvation not based on their performance. There's the 12 scattered. And if it was based on their performance, they'd be lost as soon as they set foot out of the door of the upper room. But because they're preserved, because they're kept by divine power, he reminds them that they're saved, never to be lost. And then he goes on to say about the means of preservation. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And so he, perhaps just for those who are interested, the word pray, I think in verse 9, is the word to demand. This is not the word to supplicate. I think it's the same in verse 15. I pray not. This is the demanding prayer, because the Son comes to the Father on equal footing. You and I could never use this word. We come as supplicants. We come as the lesser to the greater. Now, when I'm in need, you know, when I'm looking for a car in Kent and say, Hugh, you know, I'm desperate, mate. Help me out. You know, I'm coming from a lesser position to a greater position. I crack half a joke because it's warm and some eyelids going, but you know, the supplicant is in a lesser position. The person to help is in a higher position, and so we plead. You know, I'm around the corner and I need food. We've all been there. That's not the word for prayer here in verse 9 and verse 15. The word translated by Darby is I demand. How can he demand? Because he is on equal footing as a result of equality of nature. I just want to river that home in all our souls tonight. How do you know the Lord Jesus is divine, dear Christian? You know he's divine because of all of the chapters and verses that say he's divine. In the beginning was the Word, Emmanuel, God with us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. He is God over all, blessed forever. All of those chapters and verses. But we know he's divine just because of all of these subtle implications. Just because he does everything the Father does. He glorifies as the Father is glorified. He prays, just in the very word. He prays on equal footing with the Father. How do we know the Spirit is divine? I will give you another comforter, another of the same kind. And what I'm pressing home here is in your Bible, down to the very words that the fabric of the New Testament will remind us that Christ is divine. Not just explicit verses, not just explicit chapters, but just the entire fabric of this book will tell us that the Lord Jesus is divine. And so he prays on equal footing, and he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. And it's fitting he addresses God as Holy Father there, because he wants that holiness to be communicated to his own. And I love the boldness of this prayer. He's reminding the Father that the Father's name is at stake for how the sheep get on. That is the thrust of it, by the way. Keep through thine own name. In the power of the name, all that name represents, but actually the name of the Father is on the line in relation to how the sheep get on. Now, I live in Wales, and there's piles of sheep, and the farmer next door to me, you know, his reputation is on the line based on how the sheep get on. So when you see a pile of sheep in the field, you know, and they're in the bushes, and the thorns are getting to them, you know, that reflects badly on the farmer's name. The farmer who's supposed to be a shepherd, he's a great lumberjack, you know, he'll tear chunks out of the log, but, you know, the lumberjack doesn't make the best of shepherds. It's a reflection on his name, on his reputation. And so my next door neighbour, great guy, I'd go to him for chopping logs, but I would not go to him for looking after sheep. Why? Because I've seen how he looks after them. And so the shepherd has vested interest. The shepherd's name is on the line. What's the name given? Holy Father. Do you think he will leave his children live any old how, any old way? Do you think he'll leave them wallow in the mire of sin? Do you think he'll allow them to be defeated by the evil one? Do you think he'll allow them to be swallowed up by a wicked, polluted world? Not at all, dear Christian. And so the Lord Jesus knows God intimately, and he uses that knowledge of God to fire the most bold of all prayers. Keep through thine own name. Here is one who knows his God. Here is one who prays in light of the knowledge of God. And here is one who prays in faith, knowing that the Holy Father will preserve. He will preserve us, body, soul, and spirit, to the very end. That's what it says, in essence, in Jude, to him that is able to keep you from falling, the Holy Father. Aren't you glad today, dear Christian, that the Holy Father keeps you? You know, where would we be but for his fatherly hand? You think of all of the carnal sins that we accrue. You think of the mire of sin that we often fall into deliberately. And we can almost hear again John 15, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. It's a loving hand. You know, it's a sign of his love that he chastens whom he receives. And so the Holy Father keeps them, or will keep them. He reminds them of his past record. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me, I have kept none, save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So all given by way of divine election, sovereign election, are kept forever. The son of perdition chooses perdition for himself. And so the apostate is not kept. All, of course, according to divine revelation, the scripture fulfilled. And he says, now I come to thee. And if the Holy Father keeps the disciples through his name, the Son keeps them through his joy. Notice that in verse 13. I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy filled full in them. So Christ is going up into heaven, and he wants his own to overcome the world and to live in a hostile world, not with a sour face, and not with a long face, and not with drudgery. And so when he's on high through his spirit, he communicates his own personal joy to his own. That can be enjoyed by faith. You see, that'll help you, dear Christian. When you're going for that next diagnosis, just very practically now. See when, perhaps this year or next year, you have to walk to the cemetery. See when perhaps financial difficulty crashes in. See when friends perhaps go away you didn't expect. See, when great trials come, what do you need? My joy. Divine joy imparted to the soul. He's already given them my peace. We know that well from John 14. My peace I give to you. And so Christ can communicate all of these attributes because he goes up and by his Spirit he floods our soul. He floods it with his love, floods it with his truth, floods it with his peace, floods it with his joy. That's all available to you in the difficulties of life. You know, when the heart is shaken, divine peace can come your way. When friends fail you, divine love can come your way. When the foundations of society shake, his command and his truth comes your way. When the going feels like drudgery, and we're all prone to complaint, and I know we are, because we're Brits and we love to complain, divine joy can come your way, dear Christian. All enjoyed, apprehended by faith. And we need joy in verse 13 because union to Christ invites the hatred of the world. I have given them thy word and the world has hated them. So we're bombarded by the hatred of the world. And so there ought to be a wellspring of joy in every Christian soul. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Because unless you enjoy being a Christian, unless you enjoy raising a Christian family, unless you enjoy assembly life, unless you enjoy preaching the gospel, unless you enjoy living different, soon you will wither. Soon you will drop out of the race. Soon you will be swallowed up in the wilderness of the world. Do you enjoy the things of God, dear Christian? Do you enjoy it? I can't think of a better life. Serving the best of masters. Living for eternity. And so divine joy communicated against the backdrop of a hostile world. Verse 15, I'm not praying you should take them out, but that you should preserve them from the evil or the evil one, Satan himself. And there's a final resource, not just the name of the Father, not just the joy of the Son, but the truth of the Word. Truth and the Spirit are often linked in John's upper room ministry, and so it may be an allusion to it here. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so the word of God guides us in the wilderness. Bread for our souls, a light to our path. Truth that has served every Christian generation. Truth that will preserve. Truth is like a water that cleanses us. See, there's lots of pollute in the world, dear Christian. I'm just being dead practical now. The BBC, that'll pollute your mind. Propaganda, that'll pollute your mind. Instagram, that'll pollute your mind. The newspaper, there's everything. Respectable sins of vice. Easy to be polluted. What's the remedy? It is the water of the Word of God. I do trust that we jump right into it every day. I trust that it floods your mind, floods your heart, fills your soul. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then just as we finish up verse 18 and 19, there's actually commission. How are we actually to relate to this hostile world? You know what I'd love to do with this hostile world before getting to glory? There's a place just off Tenby called Caldy Island, where all the monks go. The monks make their own chocolate. I'd love to go to Caldy Island and say, right, let's batten down the hatches and eat some, you know, chocolate with the monks until the Lord returns. But we can't do that, dear Christian. Can't do that. Neither can we become like the world. But the Lord Jesus reminds us here, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And this world is a condemned world. It's the present evil world. It's a sinking ship that is irredeemable, hostile and against God. But you and I have been sent into it. We've been sent, as it were, on lifeboats to get people off the sinking ship. And as Christ has been sent out, you and I have been sent out. How are we doing on the Great Commission? How are we doing in the workplace? I know there's many doing well in the workplace. Keep at the evangelism in the workplace. You know, not every conversation. I remember once when I was in the work, I kind of sat the boys down and said, right, this needs to be a 20-minute gospel presentation, and it didn't last very long. You know, just start small and see how the conversation goes. Well, the Lord Jesus in John 4, he didn't just jump straight into I'm the Messiah. You know, he said, give me a cup of water. The basic point I'm making, keep at the evangelism in the workplace. You know, with the mums and tots, with the community, whatever it is. We all have our part to play. We'd also do well, dear Christian, just to, you know, revive a bit of gospel work, maybe in places that don't have testimony. You know, I hear there's places maybe shutting down in East Anglia. You know, who last booked the community hall in East Anglia and handed out a few thousand tracts there and had a week or two of meetings? You know, a bit of vision, a bit of gospel endeavour. You know, pitch a tent, get a trailer, get a community hall. But the Lord Jesus reminds us, this is how you relate to the world. There are people on that sinking ship that are precious souls and they need to get off. And he says to them, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And will God raise up some to carry the gospel into this part of England. Thanks for your time and attention. We trust that God will bless his word. And we'll just pray before we sing a last hymn. Our Father, we give thanks for all here. Give thanks for thy word. Give thanks for these precious truths. Pray that they would stay in our souls. Pray that we would enjoy them by faith. Give thanks tonight that we're on the victory side. Give thanks that John would later write that we're all overcomers because we've been born of God and place our faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray for help to live in the good of all of these resources, the resource of intercession and election and commission and preservation. We pray that we would enjoy them by faith. And we pray, Father, that we might live fruitful lives as thy people. We confess that we often fail, confess we're weak, and confess we need thy help. And Father, we seek to lay hold of thy power and every resource thou hast given. Help thy people here. For the glory of thy Son, we ask. Amen. Just a closing hymn, and thanks again to all who taken time out of their night to be here. Hymn number 73.